Really appreciated your choice of songs this morning, Wendy. It's really good. Yeah, just enjoyed it. And the new one. I have to learn it. It's a good worship song. We're in chapter 6, wandering. And lots of bad news in this chapter. But there's good news, too. We want to look at both. Two words came to me when I was thinking about the repeated sinfulness of the Israelite people. One word was propensity, the propensity to sin. Propensity means natural inclination or tendency, a bent. Mankind has a propensity to sin. The other word was endemic. Endemic is probably mostly used in terms of disease, a disease or condition prevalent in a particular group, tribe, or nation. Well, sin is endemic to the human race in the people. So the chapter is called Wandering, and I'd like to call my talk Prone to Wander. Where's that taken from? Anybody know? A song. Which one? We sang it a few Sundays ago. Not Be Thou My Vision. I don't think so. It is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And the last verse, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There's a couple of other times that word is used in that song as well. Anyways, I'm going to start with the bad news, and then we'll get to the good news. Bad news starts on, if you're going to follow in your textbook, the story, on the first page, last paragraph. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. I realize that there's a sin, there are results, and there are consequences. So I'm going to talk about the results of sin as well as the consequences. You could probably mix those up and they could be the same, but I want to sort of distinguish between results and consequences as the people make these choices. So, first of all, page 71, they complained about their hardships. The result was God's anger was aroused. The consequence was fire from the Lord, burning at the outskirts of the camp. Doesn't say that anybody died, but there must have been destruction. And God, people asked Moses to pray for God to stop the fire, and he did. The second instance is the next page over, the first full paragraph. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And I was thinking about this word rabble. Dawn thought it's a combination of babble and rebel. Anyways. And again, the Israelites started wailing. So I'm thinking it was maybe a smaller group of people. A few people started complaining about this food and it craving other food. And then the Israelites started wailing. And just the next paragraph says, Moses heard the people and the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The result is the Lord became exceedingly angry. And Moses was troubled. Moses was troubled to the point of asking God, why have you got me leading these people anyway? He didn't sound too much like himself in another instance when he pleaded on behalf of the people for God not to destroy them. This time Moses wants God to take his life. If you favor me, take my life. That's sort of his request, which is a little odd. But the result or the consequence was there was so much meat, and it goes that they got sick of it, literally sick of it. Apparently, this is the second time God sent quail. The first time was earlier on, and they had meat with this quail, but then they complained again later on after they left Sinai, and God sent so much. So 3 feet of birds falling in their camp as far as the eye could see, and everybody gathering all they could eat, and then while the meat was still in between their teeth, the plague started. There was a lot of death. The next instance is the next page over, page 73, the bottom. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. It says here, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on earth. The result was God heard, and his anger burned. And ultimately, Miriam became leprous. Didn't only affect Miriam, because it says that while she was detained for a whole week with leprosy before she was healed, the Israelite camp had to wait before they moved on. So it affected everybody. Page 75, down at the bottom. And they spread, the men who had gone up, they were going to check out the land. And it was a good land. They brought home some amazing fruit. And yet, in spite of Caleb's good report, they had a bad report. And the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land. The people wept. "If only we had died in Egypt. If only we had died, we could die in the wilderness. Now we're going to have to die by the sword in the new land, and our kids are going to be killed in this new land that we're going to." So the result of this bad report was that they were going to choose a leader, and they wanted to stone Moses, and they wanted to get this leader to take them back to Egypt. Another result was that Moses and Aaron fell face down, exasperated, frustrated, devastated. And the consequence was they would die in the wilderness. All those 20 years and older would die in the wilderness. And their children, who they feared for, would actually get in. Now we go 40 years later on to page 78. So this is after most of the people had died, and things haven't changed too much even in the younger generation. "Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses. 'If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.'" So that was their complaint. Result was Moses was very angry and frustrated, and it caused Moses to sin. And he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And Moses suffered the consequence of not being able to get into the promised land. To us, it seems a pretty harsh penalty for what he did, but God was not honored by him, and that's the result. I'm thinking many times people with that kind of responsibility, greater responsibility, have greater consequences in some respects for their sin. Then we go on to page 80. The next page, just turn over. They traveled from traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. So Edom wouldn't let them through, so they had to go around. But the people grew impatient on the way, spoke against God and against Moses, and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." So it wasn't just getting tired of manna, it was detesting it. The consequence was fiery snakes. God sent fiery serpents into their midst, and many, many died. And then Moses was instructed to make a serpent, a brass serpent. Some think it was actually copper, because there was copper in this area. and that the redness of the copper actually represented God's ultimate plan of atonement for him by Jesus' blood. So that's an interesting aside. But those who looked to the brass serpent would be saved. Then we go to page 82, middle of the page again. While Israel was staying at Shittim, the people began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. So while Balaam from another country was supposed to prophesy curses to this multitude of people. I mean, can you imagine this multitude of people? They were 1 to 3 million maybe. People traveling, camping, organizing. It's just, it's really hard to imagine. And could have struck fear into the hearts of anybody realizing what this amount of people could do if they tramped through your land. And so the Moabite king wanted Balaam to prophesy curses, and he could only bless. But what really got them was that the Moabite women seduced the men in Israel to worship at their shrines their fertility god, and that includes sexual immorality. So idolatry and sexual immorality. And as a result, 24,000 people died because of a plague that God sent. That's a lot of people, but they were a lot of people. So, and the leaders that led the people into sin were killed. So I'm just looking at this list of sins and thinking, how many times did it involve something to do with complaining or grumbling? I sort of put that into past, present, and future. Pining for the past, they wanted what they had in Egypt, even though they were slaves at that time, they had more choice of food. Pouting about the present, and fearful for the future. I just think of complaining in terms of being a parent, and how discouraging it is, and how difficult it is when we as parents have kids that complain, or had kids that complained. And how difficult it is in any situation, in a church where people complain. It's frustrating for leaders. It's difficult for leaders to lead people. It's difficult for parents to deal with complaining in their family. So we've all been challenged with that in one way or another. And complaining is huge temptation for many different reasons. How just a few complainers or just one complainer can affect or infect many others. Just something I want to read from page 85. Remember, this is the last full paragraph on that page. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land God the Lord has promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart. God was letting these things happen. And I think the same situation is happening in our lives. He wants to see what's in our. He allows a lot that we are uncomfortable with, not used to, and don't like. He wants to see what's in our heart. Those tests come repeatedly in our lives. In very many situations, he wants to see what's actually in our hearts. Whether or not you will keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell. These 40 years, God was actually disciplining them like he disciplines a son, to see what is in our heart. Well, we got to get to the good news, and the good news, I want to point out four things. First of all, back to page 73. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And that takes me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Last part of verse 3. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I think the what's the new paragraph that we're supposed to remember? What's that called? A movement. We're starting a new movement on this lesson today, and it's got to do with Jesus, Jesus being seen. The work he was going to do is now being indicated in many different instances, and we're going to come across these. And here we have some hint of Jesus in the life of Moses and what Moses was like, the most humble man on the face of the earth. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Moses, being the humblest man that ever walked the face of the earth, imaging Jesus, who humbled himself to die for us. Then, I want to go to the next bit of good news. Joshua, this is page 83, Joshua was chosen as the new leader. Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand upon him. And anoint him to become the community's next leader. But the paragraph before that, Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like a sheep without a shepherd." And that reminds me again of Jesus, and that's John chapter 10. Just want to read a couple of verses that sound a little bit like what Moses just said. He calls his own sheep by name, leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will come in and go out and find pasture. So there's Jesus seen again in this story that has so much bad news in it. There's good news again. The third one is pages 86 and 87. Just want to read these again. Down at the last full paragraph at the bottom of page 86. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord... This is Moses' farewell speech. All that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those signs and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. That statement really struck me, because I think they didn't see what God was doing. They didn't get it. And the reason they didn't get it, the Lord didn't give it to them. It just seems God's got to do the work of opening our eyes and giving us a heart or a mind to understand, and eyes to see, and ears to hear. Yet the Lord says, during the 40 years, it was obvious to their physical eyes, if they thought back of all that God had done, I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did sandals on your feet. You ate no bread, drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend to heaven and get it and proclaim it to us and so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we can obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. Who quotes that in the New Testament? I think it's the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. The righteousness that is by faith, this is Romans chapter 10, verse 6. The righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And in brackets, Paul adds, that is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. And then we have that familiar verse, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. But reading that statement, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you can obey it. If we think about the Word being a person, which John takes him to be in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, I think Wes read that last Sunday, the Word created all things, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and here we have the Word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Isn't that what God does for us, what Jesus has done for us? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of being able to have a heart that obeys, that wants to obey, that has a that God changes our heart by putting Christ within us. We know that Christ is in us and we are in Christ, these mysteries that we speak about. Very near you, in your mouth, in your heart. So the good news again is that God wants to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind and a heart that understands and obeys. He does that for us by putting Christ into us. And you just have to wonder sort of what did he mean in that time? How would he do that? I think maybe in the Old Testament it talked about the circumcision of their hearts. God doing something that takes away that fleshly, selfish nature and causes them to want to obey, to desire to obey God. The final one is on page 80. And it's the one with the snake. The snake on a pole. This mystery, why would God use a snake on a pole to look at when it snake is, you know, our first encounter with the snake in the Bible has to do with the serpent who deceived Eve. And so why would God use the snake on a pole? Well, I've read different things at different times, but I believe here's a theory of why he used a snake. Sin is biting us, destroying us, killing us, like these snakes killed these Israelites. Christ, on the cross, became sin for us. That's from 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ on the cross became sin for us by taking on himself our sin. He became sin for us. So when we look at him, who became the very thing that is destroying us, we can live. We can be saved. So it's just this mystery of looking at Christ, who became the very thing, the snake that was destroying, biting us and destroying us, sin that was destroying us. He became that by looking at him. We receive salvation. Exchange of our sin for his righteousness. Just this amazing mystery. Just want to read those last two verses of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The interesting story behind it, too, written by a man named Robert Robinson. He'd always been prone to wander. Apprenticed to a barber at 14, he spent more time reading and playing with friends than cutting hair. Then still, he lived in the 1700s, 1735 to 1790, a long time ago, Great Britain. Then still as a teen, he went to George Whitefield meeting intending to ridicule it and instead was converted. After his apprenticeship was over, Robinson went into the ministry. He wrote this hymn at the age of 23 as he served at the Calvinistic Methodist Church in Norfolk, England. Late in life, Robinson did stray from the faith. Once in a stagecoach, he sat by a lady who was reading a hymn book. She showed him Come Thou Fount, saying how wonderful it was. He tried to change the subject, but couldn't. Finally, he said, Madam, I am the unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds to enjoy the feelings I had then. Isn't that interesting? Anyways, the second verse goes like this. Here I raise my Ebenezer, which is, by your help, God, we've come this far, which was very much the case in the Israelite story. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to save my soul from danger interposed his precious blood. Last verse. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. We read about the Holy Spirit being God's seal of ownership on us. So I'm thinking about that word seal in the last couple of lines. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. And what God does to bring us to himself, make us his own, is actually put his Holy Spirit within us. I want to read the simple verses, one verse of a Christmas song that we are mostly familiar with that talks about wandering. I wonder as I wander out under the sky that Jesus my Savior did come for to die. For poor, ornery people like you and like I wonder as I wander out under the sky. Bless you all.